there are a lot of big problems between countries in particular, between the different language groups of the world, the different cultural groups of the world. There is real and genuine hatred and hostility, which has been going in some places for thousands of years. Now, how do you bring about a lasting unity to that? How would you sort that out? That is something that our world tries to do in various ways. And we're going to look at that a bit later on today. But as we come to this part of the Bible, it actually deals with the origin of our differences, and it deals with the solution to our differences. And we're going to see that this all has to do with the person of Jesus. So let's have a look then at the part of the scripture that Joe just read out for us. Well, what have we seen so far? Well, last week we had the flood, Noah and the flood, and how the world was corrupt in God's eyes. God flooded the world, and it wasn't just that he gave the world a new start with Noah. It's that it was actually a new creation, if you can remember that, that the waters came back up as they were in the beginning of creation, and it was a whole new creation that we saw there. And then Noah and his family move out, Noah's sacrifice is accepted by God, and we're off to a great start. In fact, it was a really good start. If you look at chapter 3 of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 17, we're told that God cursed the ground because of Adam. It says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." And when Noah was born, they were hoping that this curse would be removed. Look at chapter 5, verse 29. I'll go from verse 28. "When Lamech had lived 128 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, 'He will comfort us from the labour and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed.'" Now, after the flood, what do we see? Look at chapter 8, verse 21. "After Noah's sacrifice, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, 'Never again will I curse the ground because of man.'" So we're actually off to a great start. It's a new creation after the flood. And this aspect of the curse, at least, has gone. But yet, what do we find with Noah's sons? Well, we see a new sin happen with Noah, and particularly with his son. So there's another sin that happens. And then there's new cursing that happens and new blessing as well. We see that this is the sin of Ham, where Ham sees his father's nakedness and doesn't show proper respect to his father, but gossips about his nakedness and drunkenness to his other brothers. And this leads to the subsequent blessing and cursing. Now let's just have a look at verse 24 of chapter 9 again. It says, and we'll look in particular at this blessing and cursing. "When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done, he said to him, 'Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves he will be to his brothers.' He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave.'" So here we see new blessing and cursing in this new creation. Now, Noah is a prophet. He was a man who, we found out last week, spoke the word of God to that generation. He's the man that God worked through. Even though he was sinful, he still worked through him. And so what he says matters. And so this blessing and cursing here are an expression of what God has willed, even though this man is a sinner. Now let's have a quick look at this. First of all, he says, "Cursed be Canaan." It's the first mention of slavery in the Bible. Slavery is not part of God's original creation. It's part of the corruption of his creation. It's part of the fall. But Cain is to be the slave to Shem. And Shem, this son Shem, he is blessed. Now, bless the Lord, the God of Shem. That is, Shem carries the name of God in some way. In fact, the name Shem in Hebrew means name. So he is the one who carries the Lord's name. And then speaking of Japheth, the other son, it says, "May Japheth's territories be extended, and may he live in Shem's tent." So together, those two are going to share together, and Canaan is going to be their slave. Now, this can sound harsh, can't it? This sounds harsh. I was just speaking to a young man over there, and he was saying there's parts of the Bible we don't often read or think about. When was the last memory verse you had from this section of the Bible? When was the last Bible calendar you had, which had a verse for each day, which had one of these verses, you know, for today? It sounds harsh. But just as in the old creation, Adam's sin had its effect on all, so too Ham's sin has his effect on his descendants. It's the way that God's made us. And so too with Shem and Japheth's righteousness, that will have its effect. I do need to say, though, that Canaan, even though he is cursed here, anything that comes upon him will be a result of his own sin. So just have a look at chapter 15, only a few chapters over. Luke, can you shut that door for me, please? Luke chapter 15, and I've given you another reference as well in Deuteronomy 9 that you can look up, but we'll just look up one. Genesis 15, verse 16, it says, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Now, God's speaking to Abraham there before he gives him the land of Canaan, and he says, you can't have it now because the sin of the Canaanites has not reached its full measure. So while the Canaanites are cursed, anything that happens to them is still going to be a result of their own sin. It's sort of the way in which Ishmael was chosen over Isaac, or the way that Esau was chosen over Jacob, if you remember those stories from the beginning of the Bible. What we're doing here is that we're moving from God dealing with all of humanity as just one group of humanity, which is really where we've been from Adam to Noah, it's just humanity. We're now moving into God dealing with individual nations. This part of the Bible now, the world begins to split up into nations. And here we see God's choice, God's sovereign choice for the line of Shem. That God is going to do something with Shem that he won't do with Canaan. In fact, he'll be doing something with Shem over and against what he does to Canaan. Come on in. Now, when we hear of God's choice, we may not like that. That God chooses one nation to bless and he chooses one nation to curse. But God made these nations. And we have to learn to accept that God does what he likes with the nations of this world. See, we can talk about the sovereignty of God, but this is what the sovereignty of God actually means. It means that God made the nations and he does what he likes with the nations. They are his. It may seem harsh to us, but we must let God be God. God is not unjust, and he is free to choose as he will. In fact, God chose you to become a Christian. When we think about God choosing these nations, you need to remember that God chose you. Let me just read to you from Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, it says, for he chose us, that is us Christians, in him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his good, with his pleasure and will. See, the reason you are a Christian and that maybe your brother or sister or your friends at uni are not is not that you're better than them. It's not that you're smarter than them. It's that God chose you because he wanted to choose you. And that's what we're confronted with in this beginning of the Bible here, that God chooses some and doesn't choose others. God chooses us. It's not that we're better. He just chooses us. He chooses who he will save. He chooses how we live and how we die. All these things are at God's choice. And it's part of Christian maturity to wrestle with these big ideas, to wrestle with the hard adjustment of your thinking that needs to be done with these ideas, and to see that God is God and is free to do what he likes with his creation. Now, if we look at this account again, you'll notice that there's something very odd about the choice of names. Can anyone spot what that is? Have a look for it, you know, from verse 18 down to 27. What's odd about the choice of names there? If you think you know, put your hand up. What's odd about the choice of names? No, anyone got half an idea? Even put an elbow up would do. Yeah, that's right, spot on. You see, Ben, you speak up. Who were Noah's sons? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Who does he curse? Canaan. He blesses Shem and Japheth and curses Canaan. And you notice this, you even see it the way it's written up in verse 18. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. It just puts it in there, or a bit further down. Where are we? I've got it here in my notes somewhere. Better go back to verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness. So it just adds this little, the father of Canaan. Like, why are that in there? Why isn't it that Noah curses Ham? Ham's the one who did it. And I think that this really helps us to understand the type of history that this is. See, the Bible has its own way of writing history. Very often when we read the Bible, we want to impose a modern view of history on it. But we need to read and study the Bible carefully to see its method of history. And what we see here is that there's a particular emphasis on Canaan. And that's because we need to realise why this part of the Bible was written. Remember that it was written for the Israelites as they came out of Egypt into the Promised Land. And what was the Promised Land? What was it called? Canaan. That's where they're heading. So the first recipients of Genesis weren't just 21st century people who wanted to know what happened after the ark. They were people who were going from Egypt into the Promised Land, into the land of Canaan. And so this account, and in fact as we look at this as the table of the nations in a moment, you'll see that the points that are made are written here so that Israel, and to us in a secondary sense, can understand something about itself. This record and all of these records here are here so that Israel can understand something about itself. It's not just a history of the world, but it's a history for Israel so that she can understand her position in the world. Now, Canaan was important to Israel because that was the land that they were going in to inherit. All right, now, I'm going to get Joe to read chapter 10. And the only thing I need to tell you here is that the name Mitzrayim, which you'll see in verse 13 of chapter 10, Mitzrayim is just the Semitic way of saying Egypt. I don't know why they didn't translate it Egypt, but it's Mitzrayim. Whenever you hear Mitzrayim, it means Egypt. All right? Joe, can you get up? And as Joe reads this for us, think about what are the nations that are particularly highlighted, and why would these nations be particularly highlighted? Thanks, Joe.
This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and the Rodanim. From these the maritime people spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language. The sons of Ham, Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sebtika. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Debdan. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centres of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Kala, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Kala, that is the great city. Mizraim was the father of the Ludites, Anamites, Lehabites, Naphtuhites, Pathrusites, Kaslohites, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorites. Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and of the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkatites, Sinites, Arvadites, Semarites, and Hamathites. Later the Canaanite clans scattered, and the borders of Canaan reached from Sidon towards Gara as far as Gaza, and then towards Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans and languages, in their territories and nations. Sons were also born to Shem, whose oldest brother was Japheth. Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. The sons of Shem: Elam, Assur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Amar. The sons of Amar: Uz, Hul, Getha, Meshech. Arphaxad was the father of Selah, and Selah was the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan. Joktan was the father of Almadad, Shelef, Hazamarveth, Jera, Hadoram, Azal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were sons of Joktan. The region where they lived stretched from Mesha towards Sephar in the eastern hill country. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. These are the clans of Noah's sons according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these nations spread out over the earth after the flood.
That's fine. Thanks. Aren't you glad I didn't ask you to do that? It's important that we read that, though, because it's in the Bible. We need to understand what's it there for and what are we to make of it. No use avoiding it. Well, let's have a look at these. The first thing you'll notice is that it's not a complete list of everything. Look at verse 2. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, and Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. And then it only really spells out the descendants of two of those sons. So the bloke has seven sons, but only two particular lines are followed through with Gomer and Javan. And it's like that throughout the rest of it. It'll give it a whole lot of sons, but then just follow some of them through. And I think what's really being shown here is that the nations, as they're important to Israel, or as they're going to interact with Israel, they're the nations which seem to be highlighted. Now you see this particularly with the family of the Hamites. And it was interesting that when Joe, who was just reading that for us then, it was harder for him to read the Japhethites and the Semites, but it was easier for him to read the Hamites, because the Hamites had names in them which we hear more of in the Bible. So Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, the Canaanites, Sodom, Gomorrah, all those types of names. So you've heard a lot of you have heard those names before, haven't you? Just from reading the rest of the Bible. And they're the nations which are sort of highlighted and almost put into their historical position. So that is, as Israel comes into the land, they know where they fit into God's plan, where they fit into the big scheme of how God is working in this world and how God has chosen this world and how he's bringing about his plans and purposes in this world. Now, what else does this list teach us? It also shows us that that ultimately there is only one God of all the nations. That's what the list shows, isn't it? Here's a list of all the nations of the world. And we know that there's actually only one God behind this, the God of Noah. Now, this was not the ancient view. In Israel's day, the belief was that every country had its own God. And all these countries, Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, they all had their own God, who was powerful. And if your country went to war against their country, the gods were fighting in the heavens. And how it worked out on the battlefield was what happened in the heavens. Whichever god won up there was who won down here. This table of nations here says that's a load of rubbish, that all those gods aren't gods at all. There's only one God. Happens to be Israel's God. Happens to be the Christian God. Everyone else's God's wrong. That's what it's saying. The modern view, I think, is that everyone serves the same God. That's the view, isn't it? We've sort of swung right around. Rather than saying we've all got individual gods, now we all say, well, we've all got the same God. But this is actually saying, well, no, it's not that all the gods can just be melded into one. There is, in fact, only one God, and again, it's the Christian God. And not a very popular view, but while we want to say we all worship the same God, well, the ultimate God is the God of the Bible. We see that God is going to deal with these nations, and that he's got a plan for the nation of Israel. Through this line of Shem, which is going to come the nation of Israel, there's going to be blessing. And in fact, if you read in Jesus' genealogy, in Luke chapter 3, you'll see that he comes from this line of Shem, through which God promises this blessing. All right, we'll keep on going. Now, why are they scattered? This is all here about people being scattered, and you saw at the end of each family line that it's all about them being scattered and speaking different languages and doing things. Now, why were they scattered? You may say it was to fill the earth. And yes, that is what they were to do when God brought them out of the ark. They were to fill the earth. But when we actually come to read the next section, we actually see how it is they got scattered. Let's have a look at chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. Now, they're odd verses, aren't they? Chapter 11, verse 1 is really odd because what's actually happened is you've actually gone back in time. Chapter 11, verse 1 says that everyone spoke the same language and everyone was in one place. That's a long time before what we've just been through, isn't it? We've just been through everyone going out all over the place. And what we're going to see here in this story of the Tower of Babel is how the division on earth happened. You may have just read chapter 10 and thought that everyone went out in obedience to God. But that's actually not how it happened. So let's see how it did happen. Verses 3 and 4. So they moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the earth. It's interesting, isn't it? See, what they're doing here is so that they won't be scattered. Now, let's look at the things that they do. First of all, they want to make this tower. They want to make this tower, and it says that it's going to reach into the heavens. So it seems that they're claiming it divinity in some way. It's a religious thing that they're doing, that they're wanting to go to the heavens, but yet it's not the religion of God. They want to make a name for themselves, we're told. Now, your name in the ancient world, less so in our day and age, but your name actually defined who you are. I guess your name defines who you are. If I was to see you and I said man or woman, if I was to say you're a man or you're a woman, that name actually defines you, doesn't it? And so they want to make a name for themselves. Come in, guys. They want to make a name for themselves because they don't want to be defined by God. They don't want to have God's definition of what it means to be human. They want to say, we make our own definition. What it means for us to be human is what we decide. We name ourselves. And we don't want to be scattered all over this world. And so they're going to build this city, and it specifically says they don't want to be scattered, which is against what God was saying. So here we see a united humanity defying God. And in many ways, the things they do here are still what people do today, in that people reject the roles that God has given us. People reject the roles that God has given us as men and women. People reject the roles that God has given us in relation to each other and in relation to creation. We reject the roles and the behaviours that God has set before us, and we want to make our own name, do things our own way. Last week we looked at the question of what will it take to fix this world. And the answer that this world gives is that It doesn't involve God. Fixing this world does not involve God. We can fix this world and make this world the way we want it to be without God. And that's what they're doing here as they make this tower. In many ways, their hope is in man. That's their hope. Their hope for the future is man and in his technology, as it talks about them making bricks and instead of using stone and using bitumen, that they're using the technology of the time as a way of putting their hope in themselves and saying, we will save ourselves, we will make a name for ourselves, we will reach into the heavens ourselves. We don't need God. Now, that is the way that much of science is used in this world today, isn't it? That science will answer our questions. That science will fix up our problems. The problem is, of course, we've had science now for a couple of hundred years, and it really hasn't fixed up all our problems, has it? It certainly alleviated some problems, and God's not against science, but to use it as a substitute for God, to say, instead of having my hope in God, instead I'm just going to hope in man and what man can do, that is defiance against God. Now, because they're thinking like this, they certainly don't want to be saved. They don't want to see God now work in some way to bring about their restoration, because they're actively working at creating their own future without God. All right, now let's see what happens next in verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they do not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because from there the Lord confused the language of the people of the world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So here we see the Lord came down. I think that's a bit of a play on words there, in that they're building this tower which is so high, but God has to come down. But listen to what God says. He says, if as one people speaking one language they can do this, nothing will be impossible for them. What a remarkable thing to say for someone to write 3,500 years ago, that when humanity gets together, nothing will be impossible for them. When you look at our technology and everything, it's easy to think that nothing will be impossible for us. That given enough application and thinking about it and resources being put in, we can sort out any problem. The Bible doesn't have the view that humans are helpless and hopeless. But God actually says, no, they can do anything they put their mind to if they are united. But what does God do? Well, he confuses us by our different languages. He confuses us with our resulting different cultures. And then we're scattered. Now, this shows that the scattering of the nations wasn't in obedience to God, but actually came about through their disobedience. Now, why does God divide us like this? Why divide us and make us have real genuine differences which lead to all types of trouble between the nations? Let's not make light of this. They're big problems. They're big differences that the cultural and language divides have. Well, we can actually see the Apostle Paul reflecting on this in Acts chapter 17. So come with me there, and you'll see how the Apostle interprets this part of the Bible. Acts chapter 17, I'll go from verse 26. He's speaking to a group of the nations. He's not speaking to Jews, to the line of Shem. He's now actually speaking to the descendants of Ham and Japheth when he's out evangelizing. And what does he say to them? He says, I'll go from verse 26. From one man he made every nation of men so that they would inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. So he's talking there about how God put different nations in different places. It's referring to back what we read at the Babel. Now, why did he do this? Verse 27. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So God has divided us to stop our arrogance. God has divided humanity along its different cultural lines in order to stop our arrogance. So that rather thinking that we can just challenge God, that instead the stage will be set where we'll be receptive to God, where we'll think about the things of God, where we'll see that sinful humanity rebelling against God is not the way forward. Now let's look at how this is ultimately fulfilled. Go back to Acts again, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'll read this out. When the day of Pentecost came, so this is the apostles after the resurrection of Jesus, it says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit enabled. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? They said. How is it then that each of us hears them speaking in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya and Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans, Arabs, we all hear him declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues or our own language. Amazed and perplexed, they asked each other, what does this mean? And then Peter went on to explain the gospel to them. And several thousand became Christian. Now what do we see there? We see that the division that God brought about in the Tower of Babel was undone on the day of Pentecost. Do you notice how on the day of Pentecost the division of languages was deliberately undone? And so the stage that God set in the scattering of people in the Tower of Babel was a stage that was set so that people would be ready for the day when Christ would come. For the day when Jesus would come to truly unite humanity together. Because in the end, the unifying of humanity, the bringing together of the nations that God has promised, is through people coming to Jesus. Now this is a challenge for us, isn't it? It's a challenge for us as we live in this world because we want to be involved in peace for this world. Who doesn't want to support the United Nations? Who doesn't want to support multiculturalism and bringing nations together? Yet ultimately, the way that they do it does not glorify God. Multiculturalism in Australia can only work by making religion irrelevant. That is how it works. So we're happy to be multicultural as long as that means eating your food from another country, wearing your clothes from another country, but don't actually have the laws or the culture or the mindset from that country. Don't really have the religion of that country. We need to put all of those things aside. You see, the way the world's being united now in secularism, while it is bringing a type of peace, is anti-God. It's saying humanity is the future. And in many ways, the United Nations reflects this. But again, we want to support bringing people together, don't we? So it puts us in a difficult situation. And that's why I think as Christians we need to remember two things. We need to be peacemakers in bringing people together, but we need to be firm and clear that true unity only comes through Jesus, and that it's through Jesus Christ that the nations of the world will be ultimately united together. And that is one of the great benefits you have if you get to go overseas, or you meet a black person somewhere and they're a Christian, they believe in the same Jesus as you, and you get that great feeling of, wow, I'm actually united to this person, they're from another country. See, that is the true unity that God has put forward. And this is the unity that we need to be working as Christians. We can be involved in other things as well, but the unity that God wants to bring humanity together is the salvation that comes in Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we confess that you are the sovereign Lord who does what he wants with the nations of this world. And Lord, we understand from this that you have spread apart our different nations in order to prepare the way for your Son, in order to prepare the way for the salvation of Jesus, so that all people may be brought back to you and all people may be united as one. Please help us to understand this and to see how to put it into practice in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.